come this morning to the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69. By way of introduction, if you are keeping notes, something of a little introduction to each of the Psalms. We've been trying to keep a running account of who these Psalms are written by. This is a Psalm of David. David, again, wrote about 77 Psalms. The best number we have for David is about 77. This is a Psalm of David. And in some of your margins, it might read, to the chief musician. The psalm was written, then delivered to the choir director, that would be the chief musician, set to the lilies. Now, I wish we had more information about that, only to say that the lilies was probably the tune that the musician called out when they sang this song. Now, keep in mind that while in our church services we have song hymnals, Israel had no such book other than the book of Psalms. Some of them are very short, some of them are very long. And so how they were able to sing this song, 36 verses set to a tune, would be interesting to hear, wouldn't it? We think some of our songs are hard to sing. Can you imagine singing this song to any particular tune and singing 36 verses? Now, perhaps they divided the psalm. We don't know all of the specifics of how it was used. The important thing for your introduction is a Psalm of David, a devotional psalm, a messianic psalm, an imprecatory psalm. Now, that'll keep you busy for a while. A devotional psalm, a messianic psalm, an imprecatory psalm. We often get questions about that word imprecatory. Remember, it means a prayer of judgment against God's enemies. There are a number of the imprecatory psalms. This is probably one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. You'll find references to this psalm. Let me give you a few verses to get started with. You'll find this in Matthew 12:46. Mark 3:31, Luke 8:19, John 7:3. You'll find it in John 15, verse 25. You'll find it in Mark 15:23, Matthew 27:34, Luke 23:36, John 19:28. And a host of other verses. So this is an oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Many of the psalms that are messianic have dual interpretations. And by that we mean there is a near interpretation. And in this case, it was David's prayer to God for deliverance from a time of great trouble. I wish we knew the occasion in David's life, but we don't. But it is a prayer filled with prayers from David to God to deliver him from a time of great crisis. And as we think of this being David praying for deliverance, many of these verses that describe the near-death experience, the dogs gathering against him, could well have been when Absalom led the revolt against David and the palace was stolen from David. That's a possibility. Remember, David went down to Gath and acted like he was an insane man. And the king of Gath said, "Why are we afraid of this King David? He's insane." And so there are many occasions in David's life. Many have thought of this psalm as being when David was a young boy running out to fight against Goliath. Well, that was a near-death experience, wasn't it? To go out and fight against a man who was 10 feet tall, the head of a spear weighed about 25 to 30 pounds, had on a coat of mail, that would get your heart pumping, I think. And so there are many occasions, devotionally, the way we approach the psalm is whether we know the specific occasion or not, We understand as Christians that there are times in our lives as believers that we face a great trial, a great difficulty, a great crisis in our lives, and we can take this psalm and apply it at those times in our lives. If I were to ask this morning, how many of you, how many of us have had a crisis of some kind in the last month, I wonder how many hands would go up. Let me also say that all things remaining equal, in the next month, most of us, many of us, will face a crisis of some kind. And so we need psalms like this, don't we? So keep in mind, the near fulfillment is David facing a crisis in his life. What it is, we simply don't know. Now, the far fulfillment is that it's messianic. And a messianic psalm, we're getting into the heart of these psalms now. A messianic psalm is a psalm that describes some aspect of the life of Christ, whether it be his pre-incarnate glory, his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, coming again, messianic rule, or glory after the ascension. Some aspect of the life of Christ. When we take these psalms and begin to see prophetically how Christ is revealed to us in the psalm, it elevates the psalm from just a human experience to a wonderful picture of God's beloved Son. And so this psalm is definitely messianic. Then the third aspect is imprecatory. How are we to handle our enemies? Scripture says that we are to be good to those who despitefully use us. Scripture says that we are to turn the other cheek when someone slaps us. Remember, that's the open hand slap. That's not someone trying to kill us. We have every right to defend ourselves. The open hand slap is an insult. And the Lord Jesus said, if you are slapped, by the grace of God, turn the other cheek. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So the New Testament standard is, we're to let God take care of our enemies. Thankfully, he can do a better job than we can anyway. But it's difficult sometimes to turn enemies over to him, isn't it? When someone has really done you wrong, they're guilty, what are you to do? Now, in this case, it is not David praying so much against his enemies, he is praying against God's enemies. Do you see the difference? Now, what constitutes an enemy of God? I don't know if any of you have any connections to a professor at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. Some of you have mentioned him to me. I don't know him personally. He may be a very fine man, morally and so forth. He had his training in a well-known Bible college, came to the University of North Carolina, is now an open and professed atheist, and in his classrooms he is very effectively defeating Christians from Christian families through apologetics and convincing many that the Scripture is nothing more than a man-produced writing, a book produced by men, that God is the figment of needy people, their imagination. He's a crutch, and he is a very eloquent, well-taught man. This man is an enemy of God. Now, how are we to pray? Let the Lord lead, but I believe it is legitimate at times for Christians to pray, silence that voice, neutralize the voice. We should pray, perhaps the best prayer is, Lord, save his soul. That neutralizes his voice, doesn't it? There are times when government, for example, in the land of China, the government has issued a decree that couples can only have one child. I have been with Chinese believers in their homes, and when we ask them what their attitude toward the government is, they will say, many of them, we have decided to obey the government, but our prayer is that this government would be toppled. That's an imprecatory prayer. Very common in the Old Testament, not as common in the New. When Paul, for example, was writing of his departure, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, those of you who have studied the life of Paul, how was Paul killed? By Nero. He was beheaded. And tradition tells us that the very man who was about to take Paul's head off, Paul witnessed to him and led him to Christ before his execution. Now, that's not scripture. That's tradition. It's a wonderful thought. But there are times when a Christian, a church, or a group can pray imprecatory prayers against God's enemies. It takes wisdom. It takes sensitivity. We're never to take these prayers for selfish reasons. These are very, very important, powerful prayers, and perhaps it takes a great deal of deliberation and thought before we use an imprecatory prayer. So those are the three categories that this psalm fits in. Let me go back and read from verse 1. It's a long psalm, longer than we'll be able to cover this morning. And in some ways, I regret that we don't have the time to look at every verse, but we decided at the beginning of our study that the book of Psalms would take long enough as it is, taking one chapter a week. That's close to 3 years. So we decided we would just start the psalm, and then in your spare time, if you would follow it, if you would study it. But keep in mind that at about a quarter after, if you have any questions or any comments, please save them, and we'll do our best to take them. Well, the introduction is finished. Let's read from verse 1 of Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Thoughtful verses 1 through 4. Referred to David, these verses would describe a time when he is standing on his tiptoes, as it were, and the waters have come up to his neck, and they're rising. Think of it. A problem, a crisis, an emergency, a difficulty that is so immediate that David prays, save me, O God, for these rising waters are about to drown me. Now, there are times in the believer's life that we feel very much like that. This is one of the experiences that the child of God may be asked to go through, to teach us God's deliverance and to teach us that God is always on time. We wish sometimes he would come early, but usually he comes right at just the nick of time. But God is always faithful. So here the psalmist is praying, and in the midst of this problem, that's a weaker word than I probably should use, this crisis, this emergency that David is facing, he is now taking up language, prophetically, that the Lord Jesus would use on the cross. And one of them is the latter part of verse 4, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, if you would export those words to the New Testament and think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We get the accounts of Christ being crucified in each of the Gospels, and as the Lord Jesus has been laid out on the cross, nailed, affixed to the cross, lifted up, dropped into that hole, the weight of his body sagging on the nails for every breath, he has to lift up on these spikes that have fastened him to the cross, and in his heart of hearts, the language is, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now that is the birth of a major theological term. And this is worth taking notes on. It is the term restitution. Restitution. What is restitution? In the Old Testament, God made it very clear to His earthly people, the Jews, the Israelites, that as they were living amongst one another, if for some reason they destroyed, stole, in some way damaged someone else's property, that they were to restore it in kind, but then restitution taught that they were to add the fifth part thereto. So if in our economy, if I stole a dollar from you, I am to restore that dollar plus a fifth part, 20%. So now I'm to repay you $1.20. That's restitution. The Israelites knew the law very well. Now when we come to the New Testament as applied to the Lord Jesus, how many sins did Christ ever commit? None. We all agree, don't we? Christ was sinless. There was some debate years ago over the deity of Christ as related to His humanity. And there was a very well-known Bible teacher who came out with a little pamphlet explaining how Christ could have sinned but didn't. And because He didn't sin, He made Himself more approachable to those who could sin and did, while He could have sinned and didn't. We believe that was an attack. While this good man did not intend it, we believe he was a sheep in wolves' clothing. We believe he unwittingly attacked the impeccability of Christ. We believe that Christ not only did not sin, but that He could not have sinned. The reason is this. For us to sin, there has to be a sin principle within us to respond to temptation. In Christ, there was no sin nature, therefore there was nothing in Him to respond to sin. We call that the impeccability of Christ. Theologians would tell us, if Christ could have sinned, but didn't, it leaves open the idea, the possibility, that since He could have sinned, but didn't, in a future day, He could still sin and might. And if He did, what would happen to heaven and salvation and all that relates to the Christian life? It would all fall like a huge house of cards. Christ did not sin. Christ could not have sinned. Let me give you an illustration. Those of you who enjoy science and temperatures and all that kind of stuff, at what temperature, Fahrenheit, does water boil at sea level? 212 degrees. It will do it every time. It will not boil at 211 degrees, but at 212 Fahrenheit at sea level, what happens? Boils every time. Bad water, good water, sweet water, bitter water, doesn't matter. Water is water. It'll boil every single time. At what temperature does mercury boil at sea level? Who cares? It's about 3,000 degrees, something like that. It's up there. Now, if there was a substance that would not boil at any temperature at sea level, we would say that that substance would not boil. Humans will sin at varying degrees and under certain circumstances, some quickly, some not so quickly, but all of us have what? Sinned. We've reached our boiling point, if you will. Some at 100 degrees, some at 212, some at 3,000. Regardless, the Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's a news flash for us. Every person sitting in this room is a sinner. I happen to be standing, so let's say every person in this room, sitting or standing, has sinned. We are all sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. One amongst all has not sinned. And the reason he was tempted, the book of Hebrews says he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed Christ to be tempted like any human being would ever be tempted, and he came through it all having not sinned, so that he could be our Savior. Now, when you and I sinned, according to verse 4, we did steal something. We stole the glory of God. We stole the will of God. We began to go our own way rather than God's way for us. So in that sense, we have stolen the glory of God. The Lord Jesus stole nothing. But in his death, he restored that which he took not away. And what did he restore? He restored the whole human condition. Every human being that would ever live depended upon one man to pay the penalty for the whole human race. That's why Scripture says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. But this man, which man? Christ, offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit unto God, and the death of an eternal being, Christ, is equivalent to eternal death on the part of mortal beings. So one drop of his blood, the payment was paid, and the death of him, the eternal one, is equivalent to eternal death for all mortals. So he restored what he took not away. That's restitution. So in salvation, we are not only considered innocent, that would be like Adam and Eve in the garden having never sinned, we've actually been elevated to a higher position than Adam in the garden. We have been restored now to the position as sons of God, fully justified in the mind of God. Adam was not just, follow this, Adam was innocent. So which is better? Just. Because innocent is a giant question mark. Innocent until what? Until you sin. That was Adam's condition in the garden. What is just? Just, or being justified, means that you are now just in the sight of God, and that condition can never change. How does God see you this morning in Christ? As just as God himself. We often say that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That is as good as it goes. Keep in mind that justification is not only just as if you'd never sinned, but justification is God adding restitution to your account. He not only took care of the sins that you and I committed, but he added to our account the righteousness of God himself. So if you are worried this morning about your sin, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you're worried about your sin, if you're feeling guilty about your sin, it comes from one of two sources. It comes from the devil, who loves to accuse us, and it may come from ourselves because we have an inadequate view of the death of Christ. If you are feeling guilty, questioning your salvation, questioning your standing before God, remember, Satan loves to destroy your peace. He loves to destroy your fellowship with God by whispering to you, as it were, you're a worm. Look how guilty. Look what you have done. Ever felt Satan's lies like that? Look what you've done. Once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, God has no record of any sin you've ever committed. They're gone. They're non-existent. You may remember them. God does not. Hebrews 10, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. They're gone. It is not that God can't remember them. It is that God will not remember them. I hope that's good news to someone this morning. Because we can commit some pretty foul sins, can't we? If you've been up for very long this morning, you're probably guilty of one or two. And what it does, it destroys our fellowship with God. So when we sin, what do? We go immediately to the Lord and say, Lord, I sinned. It was wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. Fellowship remains unbroken. But that did not break the relationship between me and God. Relationship can never be broken. I'm His child. You're His child. That can never change. So when we talk about the subject of eternal security, is the believer eternally secure once they've trusted Christ? The child, little 4 or 5 year old boy, we had Good News Club this past Tuesday afternoon, and we were in the gymnasium playing. There are 25 or 30 kids there, and one of the things they like to do is get out these styrofoam balls and kill each other with them for the first 15 minutes. And we'll get in there every now and then and help them kill one another. So one little boy went sliding up against the wall, chasing a ball, hit the back of his head on a steel beam, the only one we didn't have covered in the entire gymnasium. Put a little inch gash in the back of his head. And until his mom got there, I said, Ian, why don't you come over and sit on my lap, and I'll hold some ice to the back of your head. And for whatever reason, he just started talking. He said, I got saved when I was 5 years old. And I thought later, he thought he was going to die. So he was rehearsing this, see? And he said, I said, well, that's good, Ian. I said, you know for sure then that you're on your way to heaven? He said, yes, Mr. Johnny, I know I'm saved. He brought it up. I didn't. And he was bleeding back here. And I said, Ian, I think the bleeding is gone. I think you're going to be all right. And he said, I believe God's word is true, every word of it. Little four-year-old. And his mom finally got there, and she took him home. We called, and he was okay. But a four-year-old child can know it. You know, if you're here this morning, you've never come to know what that little four-year-old knows. You can know it this morning. It's a free gift. It's as free as the air you breathe. Christ died to make it a free gift. And somewhere along this journey we call life, you've got to find time to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have rebelled. I've gone my own way. I have stolen from you. And right now I trust you as my personal Savior. And when you do, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You become a child of God. Your sins are gone. You have a home in heaven. And you have peace with God. I don't know of any better deal than that. If you've never done that, this is the time to do it. Well, here the Lord Jesus takes up the language, I must restore it, and He did. It's a good verse to underline. He did restore it. What did He restore? Man, Adam, sinned in the garden. All of us have become sinners by being born in the line of Adam. Christ came into the world. Was He born in the line of Adam? No, no. He was born of a virgin. That's the importance of the virgin birth. He was not born in the line of Adam. He was born, Scripture says, that holy thing, Mary, that holy thing in you is of the Holy Spirit. And so He did not have the sin nature. He had the human nature. Sin apart. He didn't contact any defilement. He was born of a virgin in order to go to the cross as our substitute. And the romantic side of it is, He is our divine kinsman redeemer. It was not that He had to do it, like Boaz in the Old Testament, speaking of Ruth. Who is this woman gleaning in our fields? Well, that's Ruth. That's Naomi's daughter-in-law. And He began to approach her. So there is the legal side of redemption, and there is the romance side of redemption. Christ not only did it because His Father asked Him to do it, He did it because He wanted to. He saw you in the field of the world. And He knew you by name, and He went to the cross. And when He died on the cross, beloved, He knew you and called your name. It was that personal. He didn't die for us in mass. He didn't die for us in number. He died for us by name. So he had you on his heart when he died on the cross. And so that was a personal debt he paid. And he added the restitution, the 20%, as it were, so that you and I are not only forgiven, we are just in the sight of God. And there are many other salvation verses that we could go into as well. Now, if you would look, please, at verses 5 and following. Oh God, you know my foolishness. Now, at this point, keep in mind that David is speaking of himself in this psalm, but later, Christ takes up this language, and we have to be careful here. Here, notice the Lord speaking through David. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. So if Christ, speaking prophetically, is taking up this language, then how is he calling sins his own? Because at the cross, let me quote you a verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God laid on him, that is, Christ, who knew no sin, God made him, what? Sin for us, and on the cross, Christ felt the load of that sin. So here he is owning those sins. Not his own, but in this case, because he is our substitute, he is crying, my sins are not hidden from you. David prayed this prayer, or this psalm, with the sins belonging to him. But in a prophetic sense, Christ took the sins of the world upon himself. Now, for sake of time, let me skip down, please, to verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. When was the zeal of God's house evident in Christ's earthly ministry? What occasion would this be?
When he overthrew the money changers.
He made this quote, didn't he? You have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he spoke of his zeal, the zeal of my father's house. And so in this case, the psalmist is outlining for us his earthly ministry, the zeal he had for his father's house. And so as you go through the psalm, my suggestion would be take a pen or a pencil and underline those verses that would point forward to some aspect of Christ's ministry. And by the time you finish, you'll have a very beautiful portrait of Christ. Look down to verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O God, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me out of the deep waters. Now this would be the language of the psalmist in the time of great trouble. If we take these verses and apply them to Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did the Lord Jesus pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was estimating the magnitude of God's wrath against sin. Imagine, if you will, a giant funnel, and every sin that every human being has ever created or ever committed, from Adam to the last person who will ever live, God, all in one concentrated moment, the horror of it, the shame of it, the embarrassment of it, all that sin accrued to Christ. Now, I don't know what you've read of late that just sickened you the worst about sin and about the human condition. We heard just yesterday of a man going into another man's house and killing his wife and children. We hear of suicides. We hear of rapes. The things that people do to children. We read them. We get sick. Remember that when Christ died, he literally took those sins as his own. And in that concentrated moment, those 3 hours when man had done all he could to Christ, the next 3 hours were when God did all he needed to do to satisfy the payment for sin in the soul of his own Son. And he experienced the equivalent of eternal hell for you and me. It had to be done. If he didn't do it, you and I would suffer it. If we could have an interview this morning with people who died and went to hell, if they were honest, they would tell you, I would give a million worlds to have one more opportunity to trust Christ. Because they know how horrible that place is. It's just beneath us. It's not far away. And so the reality of this was so real to the Lord Jesus that in order to redeem you and me and rescue us from the awful pit of destruction, he went to the cross and literally laid down his life and his soul for you and me. They nailed him to the cross. And so there was Christ in the hands of Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Christ in the hands of man the first 3 hours of the cross. But worst of all, Christ in the hands of his Father in those last 3 hours. And it was there that Christ prayed, my God, not my Father, because the fellowship was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so that would be the application of those verses. Now, if you would look down, please, to verse 17. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. How do we know all of this is a picture of Calvary? The next verse makes it clear. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And you know the account in the Gospels very clearly. Remember, they gave him vinegar and gall. Vinegar would be an insult. Gall would be something of a painkiller. Gall was a poison. And the first effects of the poison was numbness. And so he refused it, didn't he? He would not take anything to numb or lessen the pain. So this whole section then is lifted from this text and fulfilled in our Lord's suffering on the cross. We know this because this is a part of a paragraph, a continued thought, and all of that is repeated in the New Testament. Look down, if you would, to verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. That is the imprecatory portion of this psalm. The imprecatory portion. That would not be the language of Christ. And so we understand that a messianic psalm is in part applied to Christ, in part applied to the psalmist himself. Then, finally, verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. When did that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus? After the resurrection. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I will sing praise in the congregation of the righteous, and I will make mention of my brethren. When the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Mary met him in the garden. She came over to him and laid her hands on his feet, and the Lord Jesus said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And what's the next phrase? And to your Father. That had never been said in the entire Bible. It was not until after the resurrection of Christ and the finished work of Christ that anyone could ever call God their Father. So now we are brethren. I say that in the greatest sense of reverence that I can. When Christ said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, he was claiming brotherhood with the redeemed. So he is Christ's Father. He is my Father. Now, does that mean that I will ever be on a par or equal to Christ? No, that's not the point. The point is, in the family of God, as sons of God, we are now as accepted as Christ himself. Keep in mind that when you pray in the will of God, because of your position in the family of God, when you pray a Spirit-led prayer, God would no sooner reject your prayer than he would the petition of his own Son. That's powerful. So the responsibility then is to pray according to the will of God. And when we do pray, we know that that prayer is answered. Now, does that mean it comes immediately? No. I don't know whether any of you like to wait or not. I do not like waiting. It's burning time. But I've said on many occasions, I've got the unique ability. It's rare, but it's an ability that I have of choosing the slowest moving line in any fast food restaurant. And so, if you are ever with me eating lunch, don't stand next to me in line. It'll be the last person to be served. It happens every single time. And I believe it's God refining me. I honestly told a fella, he said, I'm sorry for the wait. I said, that's all right. I ordered a pizza when I stood in line. It's here and I've already eaten. When we think of waiting, none of us likes to wait. But remember, it has been said that when God asks us to wait, it is not that he is preparing the answer for us. It is that God is preparing us for the answer. And there's wisdom in that. Timing is everything. When we pray, the Lord may ask us to wait. If he does, there's a reason for it, and we can trust him for any delay that may come. Well, time for any questions or comments.
Johnny, in verse 29, right after the part where you said that was the imprecatory section.
Right.
But I am poor and sorrowful. I think it's interesting that he's using those words when we're talking about King David. You know, he's obviously not a poor, so are we talking like the phrase poor in spirit, like in the Beatitudes?
Well, it's possible, and it's also possible that when David was running from Saul, when he was out just living off the land, he was away from his palace. He didn't have the privileges as king. It may have been a time like that when literally he was dirt poor. He didn't have palace attendants, and he was actually living in the back of a cave, which would have been very humbling for a king to ever have to say. So many aspects of these Psalms that we can identify with. The good thing about the Psalms is every day you read one, there's something there for you. Some experience that David faced or a psalmist faced that we're going to face somewhere, sometime. Yes, sir. He had to be tempted not to prove that he could sin. He had to be tempted to prove that he could not sin. There is a line of difference there. If Christ was unproven, then he could not serve as our sin bearer. If Christ was an inferior offering, if there was something in him that would have resulted in sin, then God would know that Christ could not die for the sins of the world. He was tempted to prove his sinlessness. And he had to go through every temptation. Scripture says that he was tempted in every point like as we are. Now, I take that literally to mean that in any point of temptation that we will ever face, Christ was tempted. The better word is tested. There's some confusion over tempt and test. I think the better word is tested. He was tested and proven innocent. Now, on a secondary line, the reason we can go to him as a faithful high priest is because he knows all about the temptations we've ever faced, and he can say, I've been there. I know all about it. And so, tempted or tested to prove himself the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, but also to be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Well, is there? There might be something, though, that you'd like to add to that, because I'm not sure. I'm okay. Exactly. That was the intent of my illustration about water boiling at 212. It'll do it every time. A different substance that will not boil. The reason they heat it or superheat it is to prove that it cannot boil. Christ was super tested to prove that he could not sin. But I like the bridge illustration. That's a good one. Bill.
John, I was thinking of the scripture in the New Testament. He suffered being tempted. And the best illustration of that I know of is when we are tempted, we have the sin nature in us, and the temptation will appeal to us, and we suffer saying no to it. But the Lord suffered that this repulsive, repugnant thing was even offered to him. He suffered it because of that aspect of it. And in the wilderness, he was there 40 days before he was tempted. He was in great weakness and all of that. So even in that, he defeated Satan.
Yeah.
And defeated him with the scriptures every time. Three quotations from Deuteronomy he used to defeat the devil.
And a good picture of that is Joseph in the house of Potiphar. When when Potiphar's wife came to him repeatedly and tried to seduce him into sin, he didn't just say no one time, he said it repeatedly. And so in that sense, Joseph suffered having to say no over and over and over again. A nice Old Testament picture of saying no to sin, which the average man would fall quickly into that kind of temptation. We see it everywhere. There was another hand. Yes, ma'am. No. Go to James chapter 1. And look, please, at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now that is testing. Testing is different from temptation. Testing is God allowing circumstances, situations in our life to put our faith on trial to see if it's real. And that's going to happen regularly in our lives. It's just like going to school. You go to kindergarten, it's kind of easy in kindergarten. If you fail kindergarten, really, it's kind of bleak for the future. But if you graduate kindergarten, go to the first grade, and you've got a few little tests there, you graduate. The Christian life is very much like that. We go from one level of understanding to the next, and the tests get harder the more we know. And in this group of mature believers, there are going to be some pretty hard tests. The Lord is not doing it for his knowledge. He knows. He's doing it for our knowledge. So we face something. We're tested. James says, when you fall into a test, rejoice, because the result is going to be that your faith is going to increase. The Lord is a very good teacher. He knows exactly what to face us with. Now, temptation is another thing. For sake of time, look down to verse 14 of James 1. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So if James is saying you can endure temptation and you're blessed, he's simply referring to a believer being tempted to sin but not yielding. You're actually blessed. The temptation is not sin. So just the mere suggestion of something in our mind that is wrong, we don't have to accept it. We don't have to yield to it. That is not sin. The final result is given to us in verse 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That word is baited. No one goes fishing and just puts a bare hook in the water. You've got to, I mean, fish are stupid. They're not that stupid. They need a worm or something. And so we're baited when there's something we really want, and underneath is the hook. So when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, here's the sin part. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's when sin happens, when I give into it. We give into it. I may just want to cuss. You know, I may see a flat tire on the car. I just may want to cuss. That's the southern way of saying curse. It's cuss. And the word may go through my mind, but I keep saying no. I have not sinned. If I give into it and either say it in my mind, actually say it, or even give my lips permission to say the word, then I have sinned. So the mere suggestion itself is not sin. Yielding to it is. Does that help? So the temptation part, we're actually blessed by going through it and not sinning. But if we are tempted and do sin, then we have given birth to sin, and then that whole ugly process of sinning, of the consequences, we have to stop and right then and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. And immediately, that's right, that's right. And immediately when we confess our sins, fellowship is restored. Just like we have children who may do things that we just hurt us. We can't kick them out of the family. Shoot them. You just can't do it. We wouldn't do it. God is a good father. Once we become his children, we're his children. We may break fellowship. We cannot break relationship. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Doesn't mean you're always happy. It just means that we've done things that we need to go back. And don't we do this nearly, well, every day? 1 John 1:9. Go back and confess and make things right. The end of the day, the beginning of the day. That's the maintenance of fellowship. Such a blessing to know that while we can never, ever forfeit salvation, there are times that we need to confess sin. We go to the Lord, and that sense of fellowship and nearness and being clean again is all just that close. Just that close. Someone said, well, can't we just exhaust God's forgiveness? And the illustration is, do you think that standing on the side of the ocean by lighting matches and throwing it in, can you evaporate the Pacific Ocean? keep chunking them in. There's enough there to douse every match you can throw in it. Yes, sir?
It is safe to say that a professing Christian is under constant temptation.
I'm just thinking of a
passage of Scripture, that's something to think about. I mean, there are constant pressures on us from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. There's always, living in the world, we're under constant temptation. I would say when we leave here, we're under temptation. We don't even have to leave. We're faced with it at all times. I would say perhaps, yeah. Constant, sure.
But it gives you a new heart, and you don't want to. Right.
We're grieved when we do, aren't we?
Yes.
And we just don't want it. Well, we do and we don't. And we have the flesh within us. But remember, the flesh is not as powerful as the spirit. But Bill.
Say no to it. You get strength from the Lord after that. If you give in to it, you're weak after it. So you get a bad conscience.
Right.
Well, and so learn to say no.
Sin is never worth it.
Simply
said. Sin is never worth it.
Yeah.
Sin promises more than it can pay.
Yeah.
What's the old saying? Sin promises more than it can pay, keeps you longer than you want to stay, takes you further than you wanted to stray, costs you more than you wanted to pay. So, it's never worth it. All right, we're on overtime, so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered for us and gave himself for us. And now, as believers, we have this wonderful standing in your family as your children. Bless your dear people. Send them out rejoicing. Those with prayer requests, Lord, that we've prayed concerning this morning, those who are sick and close to death, we pray, our Father, that you would make it easy for them, undertake for them, bless them, and keep them. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.